Let's pray for God's word amongst us as we open it. Heavenly Father, to this we hold, our hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. Lord, would you be glorified in this place, and would the words that we hear tonight from your word help us in completing the race. And may the truth of the gospel be always on our lips. May we repeat it to ourselves and to the world over and over, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in week number two of our series through this short little book of Titus. It's just three chapters. It's pretty much just one page in the New Testament. There's a story that's told by Andre Agassi of Andre Agassi and Boris Becker, this incredible combative relationship from the 80s and the 90s in tennis, if you're a tennis fan at all. And Andre Agassi talks about a tell that Boris Becker had. It was a masterclass in observation and psychological warfare and the discipline required to keep a secret. In the early 90s, Boris Becker had one of the most devastating serves in all of tennis. He hit the ball so fiercely that opponents were often left guessing where it would go if they even saw it go by them at all. Now, Agassi faced Becker in three matches and lost all three convincingly, but desperately wanted to beat Boris. And so he watched hundreds and hundreds of hours of tape on Boris Becker. And during the course of watching all of these matches, he noticed a tiny unconscious habit of Boris Becker. And it was this: when he served, every time he served cross court or to the corner, he would hang his tongue out to the side like this. And every time he was serving down the middle, he would put his tongue out like this. And Andre Agassi worked this out to such an extent that he beat Becker 10 out of the next 11 matches that they faced. One of the things that Agassi had to do during the course of this was to make sure that he didn't use this tell of Becker's every single time. He actually had to sacrifice certain points, but he would always whip out this little bit of knowledge on the key points to break his serve or to win matches. Years after they finished and retired from the sport, they were having a beer together at Oktoberfest, and Agassi finally came clean and he explained the tongue tell of Becker. Becker reportedly almost fell off his chair and told him that he would go home to his wife after the Agassi matches and say, "It's like he reads my mind." But it was just because he had this tell. A tell is a subtle, often unconscious action or behavior that reveals important information that a person is trying to hide. If the sermon last week and the passage last week was all about the God who provides, this evening it's all about the God who reveals. And it's not that God has a tell, it's that God reveals the tell of these people in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, who are wreaking havoc on the church in Crete. This is why Titus was left behind in Crete to establish and install elders, leaders in the local churches to straighten out what had not been finished, because these false teachers were coming in and were being incredibly problematic. They were, we read in verse 10 and 11, disrupting entire households and the household of God. And so what Paul does is he gives Titus, the church in Crete, and us who are looking over the shoulder and reading this letter to Titus, some tells, some reveals, some revelations, so that we can spot false teaching, so that we can see heresy, so that we can silence those who are unhelpful, but also so that we can try to restore them to true faith that leads to godliness. Last week we saw that God provides eternal life for everybody in the world through the message of his Son for those who put their faith in him. And we saw that God gives to the church teaching elders who will build and bless the church with God's word. This week we see the God who reveals. And he does this by bringing down the proud in order to bless the humble. God knows, God warns, God corrects, God rebukes, he encourages, he supports, he comforts. This is the beautiful balance of God's word. It keeps us from danger, and at the same time, it encourages us in the right direction in ways that are wonderful things. The fact that God will look on us when we're in our careless moments, that he will look on us when we're in our disobedient moments or our foolish moments and rebuke us is a wonderful grace and mercy and a great gift from him. And at the end of our section last week, if you look right at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, those leaders in the church needed to encourage and refute and rebuke. You see, here's the reality. We need to be careful on the one hand that in the church, we do not have a toxic positivity. And on the other hand, we can't always be down on ourselves all the time. In that sense, Star Wars got their whole thing about balance in the Force from the Bible. We need balance. We need both comfort and challenge, warning and encouragement, discipline and training. And in our passage this evening, chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, we're going to look at it under two headings, and I'll try and give equal time to both headings, unlike what I did last week. We're going to look at it under two headings. Number one, God reveals to silence the troublemaker. And secondly, God reveals to bring transformation. God reveals to silence the troublemaker, and God reveals to bring transformation. Firstly, God reveals to silence the troublemaker. Paul says to Titus in Crete that Crete is a difficult place. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Verse 12, one of the Cretans' own prophets, this was a guy who probably lived in about 600 BC, this guy who you all know, this is what he said about his fellow countrymen. It's like an American speaking about Americans. This Cretan speaks about Cretans and says, they're always liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. That it pretty much summarizes the Cretans. That's what they are like. So this is a difficult place to be a pastor. It's a difficult place to be a Christian. It is full of many rebellious people, and even those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ for their whole life and their parents' lives and generations beyond that, these are the kind of people that they had been. And so now there are many on the island and those in the church, and this is their natural proclivity. So Crete was proverbial for all of its problems. Now, this word rebellious means a person who doesn't comply, a person who doesn't cooperate. They literally just won't take their place. They don't like taking orders. They don't like being told what to do. One translation actually says that they are unruly, which is exactly the same word as appears back in chapter 1 and verse 6 when it references the child of the church leaders mustn't be unruly. And so you sort of have here this living illustration, and you can see what a family is like based on the children and the way they operate in the home. And so too, you can see what the church is like based on its members. Are they unruly, or are they willing to listen? Not to the pastor ultimately, but to God and to his word. So they've got this problem of unruly behavior among the adults in the family of God. And Paul's saying here, it's not that they're fighting the pastor's leadership. It's not that they're fighting Titus's leadership. They're actually fighting the leadership of God himself. God is the one that they are refusing to listen to. And I'm not talking here about the occasional moment of rebellion, the occasional lapse. We all have those moments. Paul is talking here about this kind of sustained rebellion, sustained disobedience, a sustained refusal to surrender. And it's almost always seen by somebody who thinks that they are better than the Bible. Their resistance to the leadership that the Bible provides in their lives. Now, we could spend months talking about how this type of rebellious behavior works itself out in our lives and in the lives of the human hearts, how it shows itself in the home. But before we look at that, we need to look and ask what Paul says to Titus about this unruly person. So look with me again at verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The rebellious person is empty in their speech. Their speech literally stops being profitable. They are mere talkers or empty talkers. Their talk increasingly becomes more and more unhelpful to the point that it is worthless. And what we need to understand is that if we fight the word of God, the word that gives life and light, our words too will become less and less helpful, less and less meaningful. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the trajectory of these people is that as the word of the Lord is spoken less and less in their life, their speech becomes less edifying, less truthful, and less helpful, to the point that their speech is out of control, ultimately because their heart is out of control. Their behavior, their spirit is rebellious. And so that's what you see working out firstly, is that they are insubordinate, they are empty talkers, and they are deceivers. They actually, through their words, start to lead people astray. Through their words, they take people off in a different direction. Now, this is why this is so vitally important. God is a God of words. He is a God of speech. When he created the heavens and the word and the world, the heavens and the earth, he used words. He said, "Let there be light." When he sent his son, Jesus, he came as the word of God. John chapter 1. Our words matter because words ultimately matter to God. He is truthful and good and kind and gracious and merciful in his words. He is not a liar. In fact, we're told that the devil is the great deceiver and the father of lies. And so when you begin to use your words to lead people off course, to lead people in a different direction, there is nothing more contrary to the God of the Bible than doing that. And so they take people through their life and their words along a disobedient path that ultimately leads to destruction. And so Paul warns about these people in verse 10 and ultimately ties them to the circumcision group. Now, the circumcision group is shorthand in the New Testament for those people who tend to be legalistic, those people who tend to bring into the church an essential which is not faith in Jesus Christ, all right? Legalism, and to bring into the church an essential that is not faith in Jesus Christ. If you want a math equation for this, it's Jesus plus anything equals nothing, all right? So these people were coming into the church and they were saying, yes, Jesus plus this. Yes, Jesus plus circumcision. Yes, Jesus plus holy days. Yes, Jesus plus these other rituals. And then you will really be a mature Christian. And Paul's saying, no, it's not Jesus plus anything. Jesus plus anything equals absolutely nothing. And so these people, through their insubordinate actions, their empty talking and their deceitfulness and their legalism, their compulsory rules that say you have to do this in order to be saved or to be secure, are hijacking the church. And what they're basically saying is that it is not enough for you just to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 11, you'll see Paul says they must be silenced. Why? Because they're upsetting whole families. You got to bear in mind, the church in Crete did not meet in a building like this. It probably met in a collection of houses. The church is also called the household of God. And so what these people were doing is they were upsetting whole home churches, whole church families by their teaching. And the reason that they were doing it is because of their shameful gain. And so Paul makes this little sandwich in verse 11. They must be silenced. This is what they ought not to teach. You need to straighten this out. You need to bring this to an end. Now, you might think that's a little bit harsh, and yeah, Paul can be a little bit like that in the New Testament. You know, he seems a little angry a lot of the time. But we need to ask ourselves, why? Why is this important? What's the application of all of this? And so you don't need to shout out any answers. Might be better if you don't, just in case. But if you were to be asked the question, what is a Christian? I wonder how would you answer that? What is a Christian? And the reason I don't want you to shout anything out is I don't want to embarrass you just in case. Because we tend to answer that question. And if you answer that question, if it began in any way, shape, or form, somebody who, I need you to know tonight that that is bordering and going into legalism. So we might say, well, a Christian is somebody who loves Jesus. I think that that is actually a very unhelpful answer. And it sends us down the path to legalism. It's kind of like marijuana. It's like a gateway drug. This is kind of like a gateway answer to legalism. And here's why. I want to suggest that it's not helpful to talk like that, because what it does is it makes being a Christian about me. It makes it start with me. It raises all kinds of other questions. Okay, a Christian is someone who loves Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Why should I love him? What is lovable about him? What has he done? Where do I find him? How do I love him? How much do I love him? How do I know if I have been loving him? How do I know I've been loving him the right way? All of those things begin to bubble up to the surface. And let me just speak for myself tonight. I'm not you. This is all about me. Even on my best day, I know full well that my love for Jesus is relatively poor. On my best day, my love for Jesus is relatively poor. And that means that if my salvation depends on my love for him, my salvation is in a very risky position. And so do you begin to see how that is in fact an unhelpful answer? Now I know there's gonna be 10 of you that are gonna come disagree with me afterwards. We can talk about this, all right? I'm happy to have that conversation. But it's divisive when one person says, I love Jesus, and another person starts to think, I didn't do a very good job of loving Jesus this week. I'm gonna have to do better this week. I'm gonna have to try harder. I'm gonna have to keep more rules. I'm gonna need to listen to more Christian music. I gotta make sure that I like read my Bible at least 3 out of 7 days this week. I'm gonna have to just really do better. And so one person thinks that they're great because they're doing a good job of loving Jesus, and another person feels really bad about that. Rather, here's what we should, I think, say, or at least begin with, when we talk about what is a Christian. A Christian is a person who knows that God loves them. And the way that he has done this is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we didn't love him, he loved us by sending Jesus to forgive us and to make us a part of his family forever. Can you see the difference? A Christian is someone who loves Jesus. That starts here and it works its way up. It's kind of like the Tower of Babel, trying to get all the way to heaven. This other way starts from up here, and it's a love that comes down, that is not dependent on anything that I have ever done, but on everything that God has done for me. Upward love puts pressure on me and veers us off into legalism. It says that I've got to come up with a better performance. Or another way to think about this is any teaching or preaching or small group or anywhere where we're speaking the word of God, and what we're saying is that this needs to produce a better performance. I've got to perform higher or to a better standard. That is legalism. We need to be told that the gospel, from which flows a response, which is ordinary, is of God and is increasing in us. And we need to understand that it is always the tendency of the human heart to go to personal performance. And what I want you to hear tonight is that you can be very, very, very legalistic, but not godly. And what we learned in week one of Titus is that Titus is concerned for our godliness. So do not mistake legalism for godliness. Do not mistake legalism for godliness. Do not think that it is about your own personal performance. Here's how it works itself out in our head. If I do this Christian thing over here, then it's okay if I'm a little bit ungodly over there. If I go to church tonight, it's okay if I carry on with my secret sin this week. I went to night church tonight, it's okay if I gossip at the water cooler at the office tomorrow. I worshiped and sung some Christian songs tonight, so it doesn't matter how I speak or what I listen to or what my eyes behold on the television this week. And worst case scenario, I'm back at night church next week and all things are good again. There's no power in legalism. Legalism doesn't give you any help to be faithful. All that it does is it sets you up for hypocrisy. And it's a very serious problem because legalism robs us of godliness. Legalism robs us of becoming like the Lord Jesus, of God-likeness. And what you need to understand, and maybe this is your takeaway for tonight, if you just need a little phrase, the law tells us that you cannot do that, all right? Not the law of the United States of America, the law in the Bible, okay? The Bible, legalism says you cannot do that. Or maybe legalism says you should not do that. But the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, the liberty that the gospel gives us doesn't say you can't do that, doesn't say you shouldn't do that. The freedom of the gospel says you don't need to do that. That's what it means for us to be set free from our sin. It means that when we find ourselves faced with temptation, it's not that I can't do it. And I mean, come on, let's be honest. Every time you're told that you can't do something, all right, unless you're an outlier, you're just like, why can't I do that? I want to do that. I'm doing that. And you've made up your mind. So legalism says you can't do that. The gospel says you've been set free. And so you don't need to do that. You are free to make the choice. You don't need to do that because you are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to the law. You cannot or you need not. You should not or you don't have to anymore. Where do you find yourself living in relation to the God of the Bible when it comes to that? And think about the freedom that you have, especially when faced with temptation. The law comes and says you shouldn't. The gospel comes and says you need not, because I have made a way and I will help you. So, what should be done with false teaching? Well, Paul says that it should be silenced. Literally, it should be muzzled. And that means that the opportunity to teach should be taken away. They need to not just drop the mic, they need to have the mic manhandled off of them. And that's the work that Titus has been given to do. But what we need to understand is that Titus is given this work to do in silencing them because he doesn't want the church to be shipwrecked. But notice as we go through the rest of this passage that the goal isn't to run them out of town, all right? Again, that's the grace of the gospel. The goal is not to run them out of town. It's to get them to stop talking because they are unhelpful and lying and deceiving others and shipwrecking their faith and others' faith. But the goal is not to run them out of town. The goal is actually restoration. The goal even here is that the gospel would win and that they would be restored. And so Paul says, verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, there it is, that they may be sound in the faith, that they may return to the faith. All the time, all the time, all the time, there are second chances, new opportunities, because God is in the business of reconciling all things to himself and to make new creations of each one of us. Secondly, what we need to see tonight is that God reveals to bring transformation. God reveals to bring transformation. There in verse 13, a godly rebuke is ideally what they're after, to restore them to soundness of faith. Verse 14, this soundness of faith is not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. When God rebukes us, he's not doing it because he's in a bad mood. And when we find ourselves in a position where we need to rebuke others, we definitely need to have a heart check. We might just be having a bad day. But we don't do it because we're in a bad mood. We do it because we want to see a person healthy and well and free. Because the gospel is a gospel that brings transformation. The gospel changes us, and it changes us from the inside out. God is doing a work in the world, and he is doing a work in your life and my life. God's work that he is doing is not the work of renovation, all right? He's not a renovator. Neither is he a DIY, I'm gonna just fix it up and patch it over. We live in a neighborhood of Raleigh where all the houses were built by people pretty much in the 1970s. And so regularly, we don't see houses go up for sale in our neighborhood hardly ever. All that we know, the only reason that we know that a house has been sold in our neighborhood is because it has been knocked down to the foundation. That's, oh, that house got sold. And it takes no time for the builders to come in and they level it and then they build these absolutely insane homes. That's the neighborhood that we live in. Now, there are people who have lived there in their same houses since 1970, and it is so interesting to see the work that they continue to do. They might renovate a little here, they might patch up there, they might do a little bit of DIY. And sometimes I think that's what we think that God's doing in our lives. He, you know, my life's not that bad, I'm not that messed up, I just need a little bit of renovation. You know, a new coat of paints, maybe some new kitchen cupboards, maybe overhaul the bathroom, and I'll be good to go. But that's not what God's doing. He is making all things new. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. He comes in and he levels it, and then he rebuilds. And in that rebuilding process, he transforms us into the likeness of his son. It is supernatural, it is miraculous, and it is done from the inside out. It's supernatural, miraculous, and it's done from the inside out. These people who were opposing Christ, these people who were opposing Christianity, these people who in verse 14, they were following the commands of men. That's actually a quote from the Old Testament. That quote from the Old Testament is from Isaiah. And in Isaiah, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules or on merely human commandments. Jesus takes these words on his lip in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, where he says that the people in his day are more interested in the commands of men than they are interested in the word of God. That is legalism. There it is, all over again. It's all about the external. If you live by the word of man and you elevate your word and yourself above the Bible, if you reject the word of God, you will find that separation between you and God just widens and widens and widens. and you miss out on the transforming power of God's word. If you usurp the authority of God's word over you and you reject it, you alienate yourself from this God who wants to have a relationship with you. But if you begin to read it humbly, even though it might be difficult at times, you will discover that it brings light and liberty and life, and it changes you from the inside out. And so let me ask you, what is your attitude to the Bible, to God's word? Secondly, we read in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled, or they're seared. There's a massive contrast here. There are people who focus on the externals, but God here is interested on the internal, and he's interested on the eternal. Legalism is fixated on the external. God is interested on the internal and the eternal. In the context, verse 15, this is what it means. The person who God has made clean, the person who God has made new or free or pure because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they see life very, very differently. They see life in terms of the clarity that only God can give them. And God's generosity and wisdom to them, the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled, those who have rejected God, those who have resisted Christ, they look at everything and see it as messy and difficult and legalistic. The one, to the pure, all things are pure, recognize the freedom that the gospel brings. To those whose minds are defiled, they see the gospel and all they can think of is laws. And I think that this is true, and it's a mark of all religion today, but it can also be the mark of a church. This isn't limited to just other religions. This can happen inside of churches where we have so much interest in the outward and the external, the outward show, the outward performance, the outward dress. And Jesus actually criticized people who were only interested in the outward. He actually says to the Pharisees, he says, you know, you clean the cup beautifully on the outside, but inside it's filthy. Or it's like a tomb. You go to a beautiful whitewashed tomb. But the reality of a tomb is that it doesn't matter how well polished it is on the outside. What is inside of a tomb? Death. That is what is inside of a tomb. And what Jesus was interested in is discovering somebody like the woman at the well who can say, he can say to her, I will give you living water and a spring will well up in your heart and it will never end. Put your trust in me and I will give you water. Not external water that you drink and you need more of, but internal, eternal water. Why? Because God is interested in transformation. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. They claim to know God, yet their lifestyle says the complete opposite. They claim to know God, but their lifestyle says the complete opposite. They say, I'm a believer, but their speech is not marked by talking about the Lord and the things of the Lord. They say that they are a Christian, but in fact, the way they live is marked by nominalism. They say that they trust in Jesus Christ, but in every single facet of their life, the only thing that you see is them trusting in themselves. But when God makes a person new, when they admit their sin to Christ, when they believe in him as Savior and Lord, when God makes them new through faith, everything changes. The word of God becomes important. The internal state of their heart becomes more important than any external factors. They finally see truth and reality for what it really is. And so, friends, as we bring this all to a close tonight, can I exhort you to not settle for small things like external behavior modification? It's kind of like if you think about a beautiful yacht. It's really nice to look at a yacht that's docked in the harbor. And it's really nice to keep your yacht in a harbor where the water is still and the paint stays fresh. But that's not what that boat was built to do, was it? It was built to go outside of the harbor, to sail the open ocean, to have adventures, to create memories. The ship was built to weather the storm and to see the stars. But it settles for the dock because it's easy. But it's cowardly. It prefers to be a good dock ornament rather than to be a vessel for purpose and discovery. Friends, we've seen tonight these tells, and we can see them for what they are in others, but the real question is, can we see them for what they are in our own hearts? Can we see the tells where legalism begins to set in and we move from faith to fear and try to keep up appearances? Are we interested in the same things that the Lord is interested in? The internal things, the eternal things, and the real transformation of our hearts. Paul doesn't pull any punches in these verses. He wants to rebuke the troublemaker by showing them what God sees and drawing back the curtain. And he wants to point people to Jesus, the only one who can truly bring transformation, infinitely and eternally more wonderful. I'm gonna give you a few moments to be quiet, and then we're gonna sing a song together. But after those few moments of quiet, I'm just gonna pray a prayer from Psalm 139 over us. This is what I'm going to pray. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Why don't you invite the Lord now to test your own heart and thoughts in light of his word? Then I'll pray and we'll sing together. Heavenly Father, search me. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Lord, would you see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in your way everlasting? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.